Good morning, everybody. My, what an incredible springtime it has been thus far. So many good things happening, many big events here at Lighthouse. You realize that we have now celebrated our 60th year as a church? Wow. Isn't that something? We have survived Satan's best attempt thus far to snuff us out. And we are still reaching souls. We are still preaching God's good word. And we are still standing for the things that have eternal value. The Lord Jesus has brought us to a good place in our life as a church. We have a great location. We have a solid core of loyal members. We have a high percentage of real saved people on our church roll. Amen? Yeah, that's really hard to come by these days. And we are, although far from rich, we are solid financially. We have a high percentage of men in our church. Would you give the men a good amen and a hand, ladies? You know, it takes real men to do the work of the Lord. It's Bible. You're just going to have to go with that. You know, we have numerous and various ministries within the church and our congregation that all of them, to some degree, are bearing fruit for God's kingdom. We're at a place that could prove to be very dangerous for our future here at Lighthouse. Things are just good enough and just sweet enough, and we are just blessed enough to get satisfied and complacent and want to stay just like we are. It's my firm belief, and it has been since day one, that the Lord has great plans for Lighthouse Baptist Church. Lighthouse is a wonderful church, but because we are the Lord's body here in this place, we're not just a congregation of people, we're not just a congregation of believers, we are the body of Christ in Dickinson, Texas, in this place. Because of that, our Lord deserves that we become a great church for His glory. I know that many of you, as well as myself, already believe that Lighthouse is a great church in many ways. But you have to admit that we are, after all, prejudiced. We are. Most of you came to know Jesus here in this place. That'll make you prejudiced real quick. Many of you, all of you actually, have been blessed in one way or another greatly here in this place. I'm going to lay out for you today the guidelines for where we are going from here on forward as a church. We have no grand visions of Lighthouse becoming a mega church. I have personally no desire to become a famous preacher. And I believe that we are far less concerned, and I know this is true with me, and I believe it's true with you out there on the seats, that we are far less concerned about how many people fill this building on Sunday as we are about the condition of each one's soul that God brings to this place. And that's not going to change. Our care for the individual is not going to change here at Lighthouse. Even so, we are on the brink of what could become a major increase here at Lighthouse, and we have been for a while. However, before that happens, there needs to be a church-wide understanding and a church-wide unity and a church-wide commitment to the goals and the standards and to the purpose for which God has set us here in this wonderful place. It's not enough that I'm committed to where we're going or that Brother Gary is committed to where the Lord is taking us. We all need to be together in this, united in this commitment. And that's not going to happen unless we understand it. And that's why I believe the Lord is bringing this particular message today. The title of today's message is Greatness. Greatness. What is greatness anyway? We know how men judge greatness, and we understand perhaps the criteria the world uses to judge greatness. But how does God judge greatness? What's great in His sight and according to His standards? For a church to be great, it requires great leadership. There's no way around that. Who would you say was the world's greatest Christian leader, other than, of course, Jesus himself? Who might we leaders pattern ourselves after that we might become the great church that Jesus deserves that we become? Would it be Spurgeon? Would it be Calvin or Luther or Wesley or one of the great reformers of those days gone by? Would it be someone in our contemporary time like Stanley or Young or Warren or Osteen? Would this great Christian leader that God considers the greatest, would he be like any of these men that we see today? Jesus told us in no uncertain terms who was the greatest Christian leader there ever was or ever will be. And the truth is that he wasn't much like any of those who are famous today for being great Christian leaders. And you notice I didn't even name the guys that are asking for money on TV every morning. So, you know, I didn't even go there. Matthew 11 and verse 11, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist, Jesus said in Luke 7:28, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That means that when we get to the kingdom one day, there's going to be some hope for us. Amen? You see, John was born the only child late in the life of an elderly priest named Zacharias and his formerly barren wife, Elizabeth, who was the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Jesus and John physically were cousins. We read his story in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. It says, There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This child John, who later became known as the Baptist, was probably orphaned at a very young age. Jewish tradition has it that his parents were somewhere near or in their 90s when John was born through this miraculous birth granted by the Lord. Another Jewish tradition tells us that John's father, Zacharias, was murdered by the Romans when he refused to divulge the hiding place of his son, his young baby boy, when Herod ordered the slaying of all the children in Judea, 2 years old and younger, as he was trying to destroy King Jesus, who he had heard from the Magi that was coming into this world. John was raised in or around the communities surrounding the Dead Sea, likely where Elizabeth fled upon Herod's order to kill the children. We know that it says in Luke 1 and verse 80 that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. It is suspected, although we don't have any proof of this, that John may have been taken in by a group known as the Essenes, who often cared for orphans and were the scribes responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran in 1947. You've all heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, it was the Essenes that were the literal scribes that preserved the Word of God. And it is the most accurate and most complete record of Old Testament work there is in existence today. We visited the excavated Essene compound at Qumran when we were in Israel, and what an amazing place that is. We saw the wine presses, we saw the storage for the grain and the food, and how they built an entire self-sustaining community in the middle of nothing but rocks and sand. It's amazing that anyone could survive there, let alone build a thriving community in a place like that. One thing is sure, if you grew up where John did, well, let's just put it this way, it made him a very rugged, tough individual. John was no sissy coming from the background of being brought up in the middle of that desert. He was no ordinary man, as men go. Jesus told us that John was the literal reincarnation of Elijah, or Elias, as it is pronounced in the New Testament, who was taken by the Lord without physical death that you can read about back in your Old Testament. There will never be another John the Baptist, nor will anyone ever surpass his stature as a prophet and as a servant of God on this side of heaven. However, a close and careful look at the life and particularly the priorities of John, they're going to tell us much about God's standard for real greatness. What were the things that made John great in the sight of the Lord? Lighthouse, do you want to be a great church for God's glory? It's something that we all ought to desire from the bottom of our hearts. Here are a few of the things that, and we could never in a single sermon cover anywhere near all of the characteristics and attributes that made John the man he was. But here are a few things that we want to make sure we incorporate into our own style of leadership here at Lighthouse Baptist Church. The first one is that John took his orders from the Lord. I don't know if you realize this or not, but this is the primary reason that we are an independent Baptist church. We're not going to take our orders from anybody except from the Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, both from his word, amen, and as we depend on him to lead us in the things that are not in his word. You know, geographical location is not in his word. The timing of certain moves forward and things of that nature are not here. God himself leads us and shows us those things. Well, here in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysianias, the tetrarch of Abilene, and that's not in Texas, this one, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, it says the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And then upon that instruction that he received from God, the Bible says that he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. For John to say this in the desert with those mountains that were around him and the valleys and the way they were laid out, all of stone, was quite a statement indeed. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see, John took his instructions from God, and John did not move until first he received the word from the Lord. I don't know if you realize it. It says that the word of God came unto John in the wilderness. Doing that which God did not tell us to do, or jumping ahead of God's timing, can often be as destructive, if not worse, as simply refusing to do what he does command us. The ministry of John, think about this for a moment. When he became known and revealed unto Israel, it was in perfect timing and coordination with the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was sent to basically announce the main event. Patrick said it made him think of, all right, get ready to humble. You know, that's Patrick's joke, not mine. I'm just going to share that with you. I thought it was a little crude, but I figured, well, since I don't have one in the sermon, I'll try it and see how it does. And so much for the joke. Okay. The Bible says that timing is very important. Imagine what it would have been like if John had been either early or late. Nothing would have worked properly. Nothing ever works properly unless it's on God's schedule. And our number one priority as to making the moves of building or of growing or of new ministries or whatever, it must be on God's timing, not our own. I don't like waiting for anything. My patience level is not that great. But when we don't wait on the Lord, it shows. John preached the message of God, not the message of John. I want you to just let that soak in for a minute. He preached the message of God, not the message of John. In chapter 3 of Luke, verse 3, it says, He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book. I like the way that's laid out. You know, the verses and the sentence structure and the chapters weren't in there when this was written. John preached it as it was written in the book. The religious leaders of John's day thought that this new baptism thing was something that John had invented. They thought it was something that he had come up with. Matter of fact, Jesus questioned them later about the baptism of John. He said, Is it of men or is it of heaven? And they wouldn't answer because they knew that if they said it was from heaven, that they couldn't explain why they didn't go along with it. And if they said it was of men, they knew the people would stone them because they knew John was a prophet. So that was something interesting that you'll read about as you go through your New Testament this year. But John was only following his orders. John did not invent baptism. It tells us all about it here. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. By the way, Jesus walked about 60 miles to get baptized by John, who was the authority of God on the scene. Behold, the Lamb of God, John said, which takes away the sin of the world. As he sees Jesus walking toward where he is, and he's teaching and baptizing people. You realize that has never been said by a prophet of God about anyone in the history of the world until this moment? The Lamb of God, the one that all the Old Testament scriptures were predicting and telling us about, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, and this final prophet of God, I just can't overemphasize this moment. What a magnificent moment. And John sees Jesus coming, and he says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It ought to have taken their breath away. I'm sure it probably did. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Which one was the oldest? It was John. But he said, Jesus was before me. And I knew him not, but he that should come, that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. Now you recognize that these guys are cousins. The last time John heard Jesus was when he was in his mother's womb. He had been in the deserts up until now with no contact. And John said, I didn't know who he was except, he said, the one that sent me, let me read it. It said, but he that sent me to baptize with water, you see, that wasn't invented by John. He was following orders. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And John said, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Oh, I'd have loved to have been there for that day. What an exciting time. John was following God's orders, and John didn't take them from anybody but the Lord. John allowed nothing but the Lord to influence him. Do you realize that John was not influenced at all by the multitudes? What happens usually today? When the crowds begin to grow, most preachers begin to temper and to tone down their message so as not to run anybody off and not to break up the influx that's coming in and not to interrupt the flow of the growth. And most people in the church will say, that's probably a good idea. Maybe you ought to, preacher, you ought to just hold it down a little bit. I want to read to you John's message when the multitudes, when it got big. Here's what it says. This is John's toned down message to the multitudes. Luke 3:7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, you generation of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that's the toned down message of John right there. Let me tell you something. If when I have to preach things that are hard to preach sometimes, it kind of puts me in good company. You see, whether it was to 10 or whether it was to 10,000, the message of John did not change from what God had to say and only what God had to say. See, John was not influenced by the multitudes, nor was he influenced by men of power and position. There is so much said today about what gets preached where the president goes to church. I'm not even going to get into that. Yeah, I will, just for a minute. You know, I thought about this and thought about this, and the Reverend Jeremiah Wright, President Obama's 20-year pastor, that guy's as nutty as a fruitcake with his doctrine that he preaches. I'll just tell you that straight up. But I have respect for him in one area. He didn't change it because the president was there. That's all I have to say about that. When men of power came, the message stayed exactly the same. Matthew 3:7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That was kind of like John's signature introductory line, I think. Even when President Herod demanded an audience, John still obeyed God. Let me tell you something. Obeying God doesn't come without cost. Hope you understand that. Not for a preacher, nor for a church. 2 Timothy 4, in the first two verses, we are instructed as to how to go about preaching what we preach. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The first two of those are not fun. The third one's, I have a good time with that one, but the first two are tough. In Luke chapter 3, verse 19, we find evidence that John did his job regardless of the cost. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved, what did it say? Reprove, rebuke, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Herod being reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added this yet above, that he shut up John in prison. Even at the cost of prison and ultimately his beheading, John refused to compromise the message of God. I hope that I could stand that way if the day comes I have to. Don't you? You see, John would not compromise his message, even for what I consider the hardest part, and that is for the love of his disciples. I believe that John deeply loved God's people. As a pastor, as a member of Lighthouse, as a Christian, your number one command above everything else that God's instructed us to do is to love each other. Amen? Jesus said, you love one another the way I loved you. And if you want to go study that, you're going to find that it is a sacrificial love. It is a love that puts others first, not second. It is unconditional. This is the guy that turned the hearts of the fathers unto their children. This is the guy who patiently shared his wisdom with the disobedient. This is the guy, the patient teacher, who prepared hundreds, if not thousands, of people to receive Jesus. We've never saved anybody, but we can sure do the job of preparing people to receive Jesus who can. One of the hardest things I do is when I have to be tough on those that I have literally given my life to in the Lord. It's hard to be tough on people when love requires it. You parents know all about that, don't you? It's no easy thing to do that. But only the truth will fix what is broken in your life, even if it hurts at the time. There is nothing else that's going to do the job. And, you know, that old business that none of the kids believe till they become parents, it's going to hurt me worse than it is you. Well, sometimes it does. It really does. There's so much I could say about John. This one more for sure. John was absolutely committed to his purpose. He was 100% committed to his purpose. And that purpose was, according to Luke 1 and verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In chapter 7, verse 24, when the messengers of John were departed, you see, Jesus had raised a young man to the dead in the city of, little town actually, of Nain in Israel, and as he was traveling through, and this young man was being carried out on a stretcher getting to be put in a grave. And Jesus stopped the procession and raised that young man from the dead and presented him back to his mother. Man, talk about a Mother's Day present. Amen? What a day. Maybe the Lord will let me preach on that around Mother's Day. That'd be awesome. Well, the word went out everywhere. The disciples of John visited John in prison, told John what had happened. He said, you go and you ask him if he's the one to come. And Jesus is talking about this now. He said to the people concerning John, what went you out in the wilderness for to see? A reed shaking in the wind? Did you go out just to watch the grass blow? What went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled live delicately are in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Most people, most preachers, actually, have no idea of what was actually accomplished by this man, John. They read about how that he preached and called the Pharisees snakes, and he's a hard preacher and a go-getter, and they leave it pretty much right there. But John was a church man. You see, even though John marked the end of one dispensation in the Scripture as the last of the Old Testament types of prophets, it says in Matthew 11:13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." John never did ever pastor a church. John, even though he was instrumental tremendously in a church, as far as we know, was never the member of a church. It hadn't actually been organized yet. John was the authority from God who baptized every single member of the very first church, including the pastor, Jesus himself, no exceptions. You can go to almost any church website and read what they believe, and you're going to find, and I'm talking about real churches, not just the phony stuff, Baptist churches all over the place, and you're going to find this statement: "We believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost." You're going to see that. The church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. You say, why are you making a big deal out of that? Because it is a big deal. Here's why. The church began 3 years earlier on a mountaintop, recorded in Luke chapter 6 and verse number 12. And it was formed from the material that was prepared by John the Baptist. That's what he came to do, to prepare the people to receive the Lord. And that preparation was a lot bigger than most people realize, as you'll see. It says, "It came to pass in those days that he," Jesus, "went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples." And if you read that chapter, you'll see that there was a lot of them. "Of them he chose," how many? 12. "And he named them," what? "Apostles." Every one of them baptized by John. Now, how do I know that this was the beginning of the church, not 3 years later on the day of Pentecost? I know because the Bible clearly says it was. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 12:28. "And God set some," where? "In the church, first," what? "Apostles." There is your beginning of the church. From that day forward, the church had a treasurer. What was his name? Judas. Yeah, he had the bag. They had business meetings. They were instructed on how to operate. The Bible says, and this is well before Pentecost, they said, if your brother has aught against you, you go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he won't hear you, you take what? 2 or 3 witnesses, that every word may be established. And if that doesn't work, what do you do then? Then he says you take it to the church. That one that doesn't exist yet till Pentecost, right? Oh, there is so much evidence for this. In Acts chapter 1, a day or so before Pentecost, when the already existing church was empowered to take the gospel to the end of the world, this already existing church conducted a business meeting in which they fulfilled the office that was vacated by the traitor apostle Judas. And it says that only one baptized by John the Baptist could be considered as a candidate for this. In Acts 1:21, it says, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day he was taken up from us, must," not should, "must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." John was the authority, and the only authority on the planet there was, to baptize believers. Why did Jesus come to John to be baptized? Because that's where the authority was that he had placed there. He was setting that example for us. There's 3 things that have to happen before you can be baptized, according to the Bible. One of them, you have to be saved. Nobody gets baptized until after They've trusted in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. That's what the symbolism means. So you got to be saved first. The second one is to be immersed in water. Baptized, the only word that'll translate from the Greek word baptizo is immerse. They didn't translate it. They just put the Greek word in, and that's why it's called baptized. It's a little different from baptizo, but the same word. The third one is that baptism can only be administered by a proper authority. Jesus said to this group that were all baptized by the proper authority, John, he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Teach them how to be saved, how to know Jesus. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always. How long? Even to the end of the world, and that's sometimes translated to the end of the age. It takes a real church to baptize a real believer, and it be real in the Lord. John was the original come-as-you-are preacher. People ask me, "Well, Pastor, how do I dress when I come to Lighthouse?" I said, "I prefer you wear clothes." I said, "The way folks dress now, that's if you just do that, I'm tickled to death." You wear what you've got. John preached in coarse camel's hair, woven from camel's hair, very coarse fabric, big leather belt. He could do a day's work and preach in the same clothes. Now, I believe in wearing your best. But don't you ever look down on what somebody wears when they come in here. You just thank God they're here. Amen. You just thank the Lord they're here. I expect that John's speech may have been a little rough. We know his message was a little hard to take. Amen? But John was misunderstood. Every great man of God that's ever preached the Word of God in truth has been misunderstood by a lot of people. Even today, few understand the baptism of repentance. Don't tell me you haven't been confused about that term. It is. Paul explained it to us in Acts 19 and verse 4. He said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Repentance means change. Primarily, it talks about a change of mind. John told those people to change your mind about what you are depending on. Don't depend on your keeping the law. Depend on Jesus. Don't depend on your religious heritage or because you think you're the children of Abraham. He said, "God raised up rocks to the children of Abraham. Don't you think you're something special because you are Abraham's children?" Don't depend on being a good person. Depend on one thing and one only, and that is on what this one Jesus, who is God himself, will do for you when he goes to the cross. Why do you think that symbolism of being buried in water and raised again, where do you think that came from? That's what God was going to do with his son. That's what was getting ready to happen to Jesus. And then whenever Jesus died and was buried and rose again in victory over the hell and that we all dread and the grave and the death, then they put two and two together and they saw what it meant. Our job, like John, is to make disciples and to go teach people about Jesus. When they repent, which means they change their mind about what they're going to trust in and put their trust in Jesus, and God says we're to baptize them, and then they become, upon that, a part of the body. John's disciples went on to become Jesus' disciples. Think about that for a minute. That is the goal of every real Christian teacher that's ever been, is that my disciples, those who I'm teaching, would go on to become Jesus' disciples. You're not going to get but only just so far following me or any other man. But you're going to get all the way to the kingdom of God following Jesus. What a blessing. Let's stand together. Lighthouse, you really want to be great in the sight of the Lord? You want this to be a great church for His glory? Haven't changed your mind, have you? Well, it's not going to be like all the rest that's out there if that happens. It's going to take some of the kind of leadership that we've been reading about here in this wonderful story of John. You know, I didn't mention it earlier, but John wasn't ashamed to be called a Baptist either, was he? Somebody's probably thinking, so you think you're great in the sight of the Lord, do you? No, I don't. Not even close. However, we do know the right direction, and we're going to keep working hard in that direction. We do know the right way to go. As you make up your mind and you decide what kind of a church that you're going to give your life to, and that's what is required, by the way. To give your life to the Lord means that you're going to give your life to the body of Christ, which is a church. I'm not going to preach a whole message to explain that today, but that's exactly what it means. Most of you know that. What's important to you about that church? Is it you just want one that's got lots and lots of people so you can get lost in the crowd and nobody notices you? Or the life you live? Do you just want one with lots of children's ministry so that you keep the kids out of your hair? People have all kinds of motivations and reasons why they choose a church. Or do you want one with standards and goals and commitment and purpose that has the potential, at least, of being able to be considered great in the sight of God? One like that is not always going to make you feel good when you come. Because sometimes you have to hurt to get over what's broken in your life. There'll be a lot of wonderful moments. I know John had a lot of wonderful moments in his short-lived ministry. But just want to ask you today, what do you want in a church that you're willing to give your life to? I hope this message will show you the right things to be looking for today. So maybe it's time for you to be baptized since you've been saved and you haven't taken care of that yet and become an actual member. Maybe the Lord's been showing you for a long time now that this is where you should be a member, a working, living, breathing part of the body of Christ in this place, and you ought to take care of that today. This is your at least one verse of an invitation to do that very thing as we sing right now. Go ahead, fellas.